Lord, I pray that that message of the gospel would be something that we'd want to see spread through the bold sharing of our faith, that we wouldn't be a people who hold on to that grace, Lord, but we share that grace with others. May we overcome our fears and overcome our selfishness, never being content to be receivers only, but to want to be givers as well. Lord, we know that on our own it's impossible. We know that this church can accomplish nothing in this city. But Lord, you are great and you are mighty. So would you glorify yourself through the salvation of the lost? Would you transform lives so that people would know what a great God that you are? We thank you and we love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Mark chapter 14. As we continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at Jesus' trial before the Jewish religious leaders this week. And the next week, we're going to look at Peter's denial of Christ that is happening at almost the same time. And together, they became kind of this tale of two witnesses. So that was my clever name. I told the first service that I should have probably made a point about The Tale of Two Cities from Dickinson, but I've never read it. I have no idea what that's about. I was going to look it up on Wikipedia between services. So this service, I can sound more educated, but I forgot to. So you'll just have to go with the title. But both Peter and Jesus, they have the opportunity to testify as to who Jesus is. For Jesus, it's at his own trial in the home of the high priest. Though it is an informal, corrupt hearing in which the verdict has already been determined, nonetheless, Jesus will get the chance to testify as to who he is. For Peter, his opportunity comes just outside Jesus' trial, in the courtyard of the high priest, where he too will be questioned, and he too will have the opportunity to bear witness to who Christ is. And through these two accounts, we're going to see this tale of two witnesses, Christ who is firm and Peter who fails, Christ who is the cornerstone and who does not break, and Peter who is the rock who crumbles in the face of opposition. And yet my hope isn't simply two messages on what to do and what not to do, but to look at Christ as the ultimate example, as he always is, but from Peter to see not only a warning, but to see what restoration and hope looks like when we fail. Okay, so remember where we are in the passage. This is Thursday night, maybe early Friday morning of the Passion Week, the week of the crucifixion. The Judas has just betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders, and they call together an informal trial, which really amounts to a preliminary hearing, and that they don't have really the authority to do much, especially to carry out a death penalty. Okay, so the Roman government held tightly to that prerogative, and so whatever's happening here is really kind of like a pre-trial hearing before they turn Jesus over to the Roman officials. So follow along with me as I read the passage, Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the chief priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Now understand that in one sense, this trial is really a sham. Like we mentioned earlier, they don't have a lot of real power. Not only that, but it violated a lot of their own rules as to what a legitimate trial should entail. And maybe most importantly, look at verse 55. It says, "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Okay, so realize the verdict has happened before the trial. Okay, there's no innocent until proven guilty. They already know where they're going. They just have to figure out how to get there. But despite this, this trial is significant in that it's here that Jesus finally makes his great public declaration that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the very Son of God. In fact, it's this testimony that condemns him. I mean, the trial has been going nowhere. They have nothing on Jesus, but he testifies on his own behalf and declares himself the Christ of God. And to the Sanhedrin, this was blasphemy, the blasphemy that they were looking for. Now, this passage might be easy to breeze through because it seems like it's only keeping the narrative moving forward. But if we take a close look at how this passage is put together, we see that Mark intentionally wants us to see this scene and the next one with Peter to get a picture of what it means to be a bold and true witness for Christ. And he does this by moving back and forth between Peter and Jesus to show the contrast, to show the difference between two men who have the opportunity to witness in the face of daunting opposition. Verse 53 is about Jesus moving to the trial. Verse 54 is about Peter moving into the courtyard. Then we shift back to Jesus, who's given this chance to witness. And in verse 65, we'll go back to Peter, who's given his chance to witness. One commentator put it this way. The effect of this way of telling the story is to throw Jesus and Peter into sharp contrast. Each will be under pressure, but whereas Jesus, both in his silence and in his final dramatic utterance, will stand firm, Peter will crumble. Jesus will go to his death, but with his witness to his mission undimmed. Peter will escape, but at the cost of his integrity as a disciple of Jesus. It is a study in witnessing under pressure and how to do it and how not to do it. All this to say is we should look closely at this passage because we have much to learn about what it means to be a bold testimony for our Savior. I doubt if there's a person in this room who has never felt fear when presented with the opportunity to share their faith, especially in the face of opposition. But I want you to know that there is hope, not based on personality or ability. It's easy to look at some people and think, you know, they just know so much, or it's just their personality. I want you to have hope based on the fact that we have been given grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to be bold, faithful, persevering witnesses like Christ. Now that leads us to kind of a brief aside. I want us to consider a theological truth that might affect how we see this passage. I think when we study the life of Christ, I think for some of us, there's often the temptation to think in the back of our minds, yeah, but Jesus is God. Of course, Jesus was bold and courageous. Of course, he said the right thing and did the right thing. He was God. It's like this. Do you remember when you're growing up and you're watching Superman? Okay, whatever form that would be. Movies, cartoons, various abominations like Lois and Clark and Smallville. Whatever it is, okay, you're watching Superman. And Superman, as Clark Kent, does something extraordinary. He stops a bullet. He bends metal. He shoots lasers or whatever out of his eyes. Did you ever say, that is so amazing that a human like that could do something so special? Of course not. You thought, well, of course, he's Superman. Now, growing up, I thought the same of Christ, that he did what he did because he was God. Well, of course, he resisted the temptation of Satan in the desert. Of course, he taught as one who had authority. Of course, he always did the right thing and always said the right thing. He was God. I had this unarticulated notion that his humanity was a costume of sorts. It was his Clark Kent. But in reality, it was just God pretending to be like us. But I want to make a couple of points about this. First, despite the fact that he was the Son of God, the crucifixion was the very real, unfathomable wrath of God. It was suffering. Okay, this is very clear. Jesus wasn't pretending to be hurt. He felt hell itself on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Second, and more to our point this morning, Jesus lived how he lived and did what he did primarily as Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered man, not as God. Do you realize that? Jesus did what he did as Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered man. Now, there are many passages we could look at, but Acts 10:38 says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Okay, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. In other words, he ministered not in his innate divine power, but with power given to him with the Holy Spirit. So we understand that Jesus is God, right? But in the incarnation, when he became human, he's still fully God, he chose to primarily live as Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered man. And this is important because this starts to make sense of those passages that encourage us to be like Jesus. They're not telling us to be God. They're telling us to live led by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He's not saying do the impossible, be like Jesus. You'll never be like, but pretend to be like Jesus. Peter's saying this because Jesus lived as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, and so should we. Now, why is this important? Because I don't want us to dismiss what Jesus does here. I don't want us to look at this passage and go, well, of course, he's God. I mean, he's going to be bold in his faith because he's God. He does what he does here, led by the Holy Spirit. And we can be bold. Again, some of you may feel stuck. You're like, I'll just never be that person. I'll never be the person who's just bold in my faith, the person that tells people the gospel. Realize that you can, because you've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you're a believer. Now, there's a lot more to this, but if you want an excellent study on this, if you remember our retreat speaker, Dr. Ware, he has a book on this entitled The Man Christ Jesus. I encourage you to take a look at that. It's an excellent book. Okay, back to our text. Here's our key idea this morning. Follow the example of Christ by being bold in your witness to the gospel. Okay, pretty simple. Follow the example of Christ by being bold in your witness to the gospel. So let's look at three resources to living boldly in Christ. The first is this: live in integrity. Live in integrity. I know nothing of the legal system except for what I watch on TV. So granted, I could have done some research on it, but there's no reason, because I've watched Law and Order a few times. Okay, so one thing I learned from my research, watching TV, is that one of the things that an opposing lawyer does is attack the credibility of a witness. And the reason is this: if the witness is unreliable, if he lacks integrity, then their testimony shouldn't be considered trustworthy. On the other hand, if a witness is a person of character and is telling the truth, they can boldly take the stand despite the attacks of the opposing counsel. One of the reasons that Jesus could stand so firm and so bold is that he had the highest of integrity. Try as they might, the religious leaders could not bring a true charge against his character. Looking at the passage, religious leaders are looking for some testimony to condemn Jesus with. But even though they got people to lie, they couldn't really make anything stick. Verse 55 and 56, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Even the one that sounded like something Jesus said was misquoted and misrepresented. Verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now realize, they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying. The temple was the center of Jewish worship, and Jesus was telling them that through his death and resurrection, that people would meet God not at the temple, but through him. Now, if Jesus had intended to personally demolish the literal temple, that would be cause for concern. But again, Jesus was making a different point. But you can imagine, as they leveled the charges against them, they tried to make it sound as if Jesus was this religious zealot, a terrorist of sorts. It might be like this. The misunderstanding might be like this. Imagine I'm coaching a team, and I tell my team, we're going to kill the other team. Okay, now, just as a side note, I'm an assistant coach on my daughter's 7-year-old soccer team, and they are called the Pink Pop Stars. Okay? So I have no discussions of killing anyone. Okay? Usually it's like, we go this way. We're going this way, guys, this way. Okay? That's our whole discussion. The highlight is the snacks at the end. Okay? So I just want to say I'm not doing this. But just imagine I did. We're going to kill the other team. And someone from the other team hears it and calls the cops and says, you know what? That guy threatened to murder our players. He said we're going to kill them. Now, it would severely miss the point of what I'm trying to say, and that's what's going on here. You know, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, and that he's going to build something up new, and they make it sound like he is a terrorist, going to destroy the center of their faith. But it says they can't even get this right, verse 59. Yet even about this testimony, they did not agree. So nothing is working. Testimonies contradict each other, and he hadn't done anything wrong in the first place. So finally, fed up with this, the high priest addresses Jesus directly. Sorry. Look at verses 60 and 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. They had nothing on him. There was no credible attack on his character. And so we might say that he chose not to dignify them with an answer. John MacArthur says that this was the silence of innocence, integrity, and faith in God. I like that. The silence of innocence and integrity. He doesn't have to argue. He doesn't have to defend himself. There has been no attack that has any merit. And so his silence speaks volumes. Now, in a moment, he will speak. The high priest will finally ask him directly who he is. And it's then that Jesus will become the final and true witness to who he is. And when he speaks, he will speak with clarity and boldness because there has been no accusation that would weaken his testimony. He is literally the perfect witness. So let me ask you, is part of the reason that you're hesitant to share your faith, to be bold, be a bold witness for Christ, because you know that the life you're living weakens and even damages your testimony? Or maybe we could ask it this way. Is your testimony for Christ helped or harmed by how you live? What about at work? Do you display the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness? Or does your impatience and even temper compromise your witness? Does your gossip declare that you're no different than anyone else? Does your stress tell people that there isn't a higher being that you can trust in with the nitty-gritty of life? Does your lack of involvement in people's lives and unwillingness to take an interest and love your coworkers fail to demonstrate the love of Christ? And because of this, you're afraid to share your faith because you know that some of your coworkers have seen you at your worst. And you can't imagine then telling them, oh, by the way, let me tell you about Jesus who changes and transforms lives. Or what about your family? Does your lack of respect and even anger with your parents compromise any thoughts in their minds that Jesus has changed you? Or your kids? When you want them to know about Jesus, are you trying to teach them about Jesus and yet at the same time not loving your spouse, being cold, angry, demeaning? Or what about your unsaved spouse? 1 Peter 3 talks about the idea of winning over your husband with your respectful and pure conduct. Has your life been so radically changed that your unbelieving husband or wife has no choice but to notice? And does that change add power to the truth of the gospel that you share with them? What about your roommate in college? Junior hires, what about your friends? Do they see a difference in your life? So often we make it our goal to fit in, and yet we should really strive to be different. And understand the purpose isn't to guilt you into evangelism, but to get you to humbly and thoroughly examine your life and try to discern, is there any area of compromise, any area of your life that might compromise your witness to who Christ is? I mean, that might be a good topic this week during your quiet time. Just to sit down and think through my life. Okay, is there any area that's leading to compromise for my witness? Would my coworkers, would my family, would my friends, would my classmates, would they look at this area of my life and think less of Jesus? Realize this. We are preaching about a Savior who is not only supreme in love and mercy, holiness and truth, integrity and faithfulness, but one who transforms his followers into something similar. We are representing Jesus to the world through our words, but also through our actions. Now, there's a balance we must find here. On one hand, we understand that none of us are perfect, myself included. We are all sinners. In fact, next week we'll look at what it means to be restored to a ministry of the gospel after our failures and sins. But we should never presume upon grace. We want to be careful of using the nobody is perfect card to justify our sins. Yeah, I yell at my coworkers. I'm disrespectful to my parents. I make fun of some people at school, but nobody's perfect. The Bible is clear that our actions represent Christ, and so we must strive to live in a godly way that would reflect well on our Savior. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand so it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Philippians 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that ye may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Does that hit home with a few of you? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because you need to be a light amidst a crooked and twisted generation. What about when Jesus, the God-man, washes the feet of his disciples like he is the lowliest of servants? What does he say? A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our love for people tells others about God. So again, I ask you, is there anything in your life that proclaims to those around you that Christ has made a difference? Realize that when you're living a life of integrity, you'll be that much bolder in sharing your faith because you know things are consistent. Now, some of you have shared with me that what makes it difficult to share the gospel with certain people, especially your family, is that they have seen the worst in your life. Again, next week we'll look a little bit more about grace and restoration. But I think there are two simple ways you can begin witnessing to someone who has seen your sin. The first is to ask for forgiveness. I mean, people, even non-Christians, they say they're sorry, but what if you went up to someone and said, "Will you forgive me for that outburst? I'm a Christian, which means though I'm far from perfect, I'm supposed to live like my Savior did. And what an opportunity to share the gospel. And second, demonstrate that you're being changed. The gospel is one of change, so let people see that change in your life so that they've seen your worst. Now show them Christ, who has the power to change the worst. Show them what he can do in your life. So the first idea is to live in integrity. The second is to know your identity. Know your identity. It's good to be back after a sabbatical. I was off for a few months. Someone said they were looking forward to me being back into preaching. And they said, because they'd invited someone to church, and that person said, "Man, a lot of your preachers are really, really young, you know." And so they were glad I was coming back because I'm older. So it's good to be missed, you know. People want someone who's aged, so that's nice. But one of the blessings was visiting churches, right? Just to kind of, and a lot, you know, some of them, you know, no one knows you. Apparently, I give off kind of a non-Christian vibe. I don't know what that is, but like people are like, they're really like, they, like my wife, I think everyone assumes she's saved. I don't know why that is, but then they come to me and it's, "Man, this guy needs Jesus." And so, but it was neat, but there's a difference walking in if you know, like if you walk in as a visitor, right, or you walk in as a member. When I come into Lighthouse, I'm a member here. I'm a part of this church family, and there's kind of a different feeling, right? Whereas I walk into another church, I might be a visitor, right? Your identity kind of affects the situation, and this really covers a lot of life, right? Your identity affects how you understand and live life. You know, when I go visit my parents, I don't knock, okay? I don't book a room at the local hotel. I eat food right out of the fridge. I make sure I leave a mess so they remember me because I'm their son, okay? So this is what I'm required to do. And so when I visit them, that's what happens. Now, when I visit one of you, trust me, I'll try to be better. I won't do those kind of things. I'll knock. I won't eat food from your fridge, things like that, right? Identity matters. Athletes often thrive on understanding who they are. They thrive on confidence, sometimes overconfidence. They're often not afraid of the opponent because of how much they believe in themselves. When it comes to evangelism, how you understand yourself will affect your boldness and your fear and your anxiety. I've used this example before, but I think it would help illustrate my point. Imagine people enter into a courtroom on the day when a judge is going to give his verdict. Everyone is entering the same courtroom. Everyone is going to hear the same verdict. But depending on your identity, it makes all the difference as to how you understand the situation. If you're the judge, prosecuting attorney, the bailiff, and of course the defendant, all are going to have a different response to what is going on. Same situation, different identities. In fact, a couple of times I have stood in a courtroom before a judge as he offered a verdict. The first time, I was a scared 16-year-old who had gotten a speeding ticket. I don't know why they made me go to court, but I had to go there and you had to tell my mom. But as a 16-year-old, you're pretty fearful. You know you broke the law, right? You sped. On the other hand, the second time was one of the best days of my life. That was when we brought little CJ to court, and the judge declared that the adoption was final and he was legally our son. Our identity changed everything. Standing before the judge as a prospective adoptive parent versus one who had broken the law makes all the difference. As Jesus stood in his court, he stood boldly because he understood who he was. The high priest at this point is fed up with how the trial is going, and so he finally asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now we'll get to the second part of the statement in a moment, but think first about Jesus' acknowledgement that he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. First of all, he's publicly acknowledging that he's the Christ. Now remember, the term Christ is the Greek word that we have for the Messiah or the Anointed One. From the very beginning of Scripture, they have been promised a Messiah, a Savior who would rescue people from their sins. As Jesus was doing ministry, including some very miraculous things, people began to suspect that he might be the Messiah. But he wouldn't reveal it publicly because the timing wasn't right. And yet here, Jesus is finally publicly declaring before his enemies that he is the long-awaited Christ. Now, though the religious leaders didn't believe him, in and of itself, this wouldn't be blasphemy, because the Messiah was supposed to be a man. But the next statement, the Son of the Blessed, was a much more serious assertion. The Son of the Blessed was another way of saying the Son of God and thus a claim to deity. Here he was in a trial for his life, and he makes the statement that couldn't have been more clear. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are a lot of different reasons why our identity might encourage our witness, but for the purposes this morning, I want to focus on the fact that Jesus had a very clear mission. In other words, Jesus knew exactly who he was, and this meant he knew exactly what he came to do. Jesus was the Christ. He knew that to be the Savior, he'd have to give his life as a sacrifice for sinners. I mean, he understood this. And so his whole life trajectory, the trajectory of his whole life was moving towards the cross. And so here he wasn't going to flinch as he was so close to his appointed time with death. I mean, previous to this night, listen to how Jesus understood and described his mission. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Why did Jesus come? To give his life as a ransom. He had this purpose, this overarching purpose of life, and it was to die on the cross. Even the events of this night were not a surprise to him. Mark 8:31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Okay, so Jesus wasn't in this courtroom thinking, "How did I get myself into this mess?" His whole life had been moving towards this point. And because of that, he wasn't going to miss his opportunity to declare himself the Christ. Imagine if Jesus' mission had been to be a good teacher or prophet or miracle worker. It had been easy to falter at this point. What if he simply lost sight of what was important or thought about self-preservation more than the cross? All could have been lost, but his mission was clear. He was there. He came to this world to die on a cross, and with that clear vision before him, with his identity secure in his heart, with his mission before him, nothing deterred him, and so his witness could not have been more clear. Now, how does that translate to us? We have to remember why we exist. I think part of our problem is that we forget our identity and we substitute a different identity that has a completely different mission. For example, I go to work and see myself primarily as an engineer or doctor or teacher or an accountant, and thus I have a mission to design or instruct or account or heal. But though these are facets of our identity, they are not ultimately who we are. If we have put our faith in Christ, we are first and foremost disciples of Christ. And as disciples, God gives us a very clear mission. Again, Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Therefore we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this mission of evangelism is more important to who we are than what we do. In other words, We are more than our occupation. We are ambassadors for the living God with the goal of making him known to the unbelieving world. Now, hopefully, it's needless to say, but this doesn't mean that we ignore our jobs. In fact, we have to work as if we're working for God. We work hard. We work for his glory. But part of what makes work significant is the opportunity for us to be in this world and to be a light to it. I think often we go to work with a mission, but just not the one God has given us. Our mission is occupational success or the admiration of others or financial gain. But imagine what happens when this is true. You're at work. You have a clear opportunity to share the gospel. But your goal, your mission, is that people would like you. What are you going to do? You're not going to share the gospel. That only makes people think you're narrow-minded and judgmental. If, on the other hand, your mission is to make disciples of all nations, to be an ambassador, to be a light to the world, then you'll live boldly for your Savior. What is your mission? Think about an area of your life that you want to grow in evangelism. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's with family, maybe it's at school. Now ask yourself, when it comes to that area, what is your mission? And have you substituted the glory of God for through the spread of the gospel for something like success or prestige? I was thinking about times that I've shared the gospel recently outside the context of ministry, and almost every time, at some point before sharing, I had thought specifically about evangelism and prayed for the opportunity to share my faith. Because for me, too often, and this is more normal, is that I just forget about that being part of my life's mission. I just enjoy being with people or hanging out and talking. I get caught up in the busyness of life. And I forget that part of why I'm here is to share the gospel. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, before work, before school, before you begin your day, why don't you pray and just say, God, would you help me to remember my mission? Whatever I'm doing, help me to remember that mission. And then, Lord, would you give me opportunities to share the gospel? Let's see what God does. Okay, so moving on. Last point. Not only should we live in integrity, know our identity, but thirdly, we should look to eternity. Not only should we live in integrity, know our identity, but look to eternity. If we know what's going to happen in the future, it could settle our heart, right? I enjoy, as you know, watching the Dodger games, but it is often a painful experience for me, okay? Because I don't know what's going to happen, and I get really nervous. Sometimes I have to turn the TV off. I have to leave the room. I'll say things like, the Dodgers hate me. They hate me. Like, they really hate me personally. Okay, so this is going through it. But sometimes I'll tape the game, and if I end up finding out the score before I watch it, if they lose, I just erase it. I don't want that corrupting my DVR. But if they win, I'll watch the game. So somebody thinks, that's ridiculous. No, I watch the game and I just sit there and I just enjoy it. I just, soda in hand, bring my kids along. And it's because I know the outcome. It's like I know the future. Okay? It's like I know what's going to happen. It doesn't matter how much they're losing by, I trust that they're going to win. I think if we understand what's going to happen in the future, it'll affect how we understand our evangelism. And we know fear is devastating to faithful evangelism. Now, as we think of the nature of fear, there's often a forward-looking aspect to it. You're worried at what might happen, right? I'm afraid of flying because I might crash and die. I'm afraid of public speaking because people might throw things or think I'm foolish. I'm afraid of germs because I could catch some disease. And thinking about evangelism and what is for Christ, it's the same way. I'm afraid to share my faith because people might get angry at me. They might think less of me. They might think I'm judgmental or arrogant. Maybe it'll even cost me this relationship. And some of these fears, though, some of them may be irrational, but some of them are probably very rational. I know a friend whose father completely disowned him when he became a Christian, kicked him out of the house. That's very real. So when he's sharing his faith, it's not like they would be foolish to be worried about this. Very real potential he could get disowned. So fear in part is anxiety over the future. What will happen when I share my faith? Now, what should calm our fears is a greater certainty of the future. Okay, I don't mind flying because I believe planes are safe and that almost all the time they will land safely. Okay, imagine you have a deadly disease. Okay, it's fatal. But then the doctor says, but we have a medicine that's 100% successful. Okay, so your current situation is you are dying, but you're not even worried. You know why? Because there's a medicine that's 100% successful. A greater certainty of the future should bring greater peace to our hearts. Now, the same is true with our evangelism. Look at our text. Jesus doesn't simply find rest and hope in who he is, but in what is to come. Verse 62, he says, I am and you will. Okay, so he's looking to the future. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he has already acknowledged himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. But here he takes it further by applying two Old Testament passages to himself, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And it's a picture, really, of one who is given the very sovereignty and power of God, who is going to rule with God, and who is the very Son of God. Now, we understand this to be a future event, because right now, Jesus is bound. He's being tried by the Sanhedrin. But Jesus is looking to the future. There will be a point when everything is made right. Here he stands judged by sinful man, but one day the script will be flipped and he will stand in judgment over them. For Jesus, not even the crucifixion is going to be the end of the story. In fact, the story is going to take a dramatic turn at the crucifixion and with the resurrection, where Jesus overcomes death itself, and more, one day he's going to reign at the right hand of God. For Jesus, his future is secure. Nothing that could happen or will happen in this trial will ultimately determine victory or defeat. So it shouldn't be surprising that he stood boldly. He knew the end of the story. And despite the desperation of the situation, he would win. He would be the victor. When it comes to evangelism, are you eternally minded? I think we're sometimes consumed by the present, or at the very least, the near future. But think about what happens. You know, we think about what happens when we share our faith. We'll get mocked. We'll get rejected. But we're just not thinking far enough to the future, because we have kind of this long view of tomorrow, the view that of eternity. That should really do a couple things. It should add an urgency to our evangelism, and it should bring a comfort to our hearts. Eternity adds urgency because it reminds us of the temporary nature of this life, and that the soul and of the souls that are at stake in this sharing of our faith. I mean, think of those in your life who don't know Christ. Are you thinking like, oh man, it'd be pretty cool if they knew Jesus? Or is there this sense of heaviness on your heart because you know that apart from Jesus, they will suffer eternally? I mean, it's not hyperbole to say things like souls are at stake or heaven and hell hang in the balance. We are surrounded by people who are perishing, and apart from the grace of God, this world with all its evil and all its suffering, it will actually be the closest thing to heaven they will ever know. Has thought of eternity lend a sense of gravity to your witness? Not only does it give urgency to our evangelism, but it should bring comfort to our souls. For one, we are reminded that Jesus is the sovereign, right? Seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. He will be the righteous judge, and no persecution you have known, no suffering you've experienced for the gospel will go unaccounted for. We too can be assured that Jesus wins. He's going to make everything right. Not only that, but eternity reminds us of the rewards in heaven we receive for the faithfulness we demonstrate. Sharing the gospel in this lifetime leads to loss, but there's ultimate gain in heaven. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I mean, yeah, some of you are going to share the gospel and it's going to hurt. You're going to lose friendships. People are going to think you're foolish. But when you start to look past that, what will it be like in heaven when your Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant? And of course, we look to eternity because one day in heaven, there will be no need for evangelism. And all that you suffered this side of eternity will fade in the joy that you will have that will endure forever. Does that make sense? We don't mind momentary suffering for our King because one day we'll live and there'll be no more suffering ever again. This is what Paul says about the suffering that he endured in ministry. Remember his suffering? Things like physical torture, ministry anxiety, hunger and thirst. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Get that. His ministry, I mean, all his suffering, torture, abuse, being beaten, being hit with stones, being whipped, shipwrecked, hunger and thirst and cold, light, momentary affliction. Why? Because of the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Heaven is that good. Heaven is that amazing. So, Christian, think about what eternity means to you. Don't suffer from spiritual myopia. Have a vision of eternity before you that both urges you to share your faith and comforts your heart as you do. Before I close, a word to those of you who aren't Christians in light of eternity. Maybe you're here because someone visited you. You're considering the claims of Christ. You're trying to figure out this church thing. And we're glad you're here. We're so thankful. Not that I don't like all of you, but I'm really thankful that you're here. And we're not going to try to talk you into Christianity, but at the same time, we hope to give you an accurate picture of who Jesus is. Because there is nothing more important to you than eternity. Nothing more important to you about what you know about Jesus and whether or not you accept him as your Lord and Savior. And because of that, I hope you realize that in some sense, as you sit here, you're putting Jesus on trial. You're a judge, considering his claims and trying to determine truth. Is he real? Is he who he says he is? Must I really trust in him for salvation? But understand that ultimately we don't get to judge Jesus. Jesus is the judge. Remember, God made this world. He made it good. He made it right. He made it perfect. But then sin entered the world and it devastated everything. Sin is what ruins. And Jesus, as the righteous judge, will deal with that sin. Specifically, because of our sin, because our sins are first and foremost against God, he will judge our sins by pouring out his wrath upon us in the form of an eternity in hell. In other words, each of us will stand before God one day, and apart from grace, he will judge, and the verdict will always be guilty. No one escapes that judgment. So we're not the judge. Jesus is the judge. Now, this truth is both good and bad. As Tim Keller points out, if there's no divine judge, there would be no hope for the world because evil would reign. But on the other hand, if there is a divine judge, then there's no hope for us because each of us will stand before him one day. And think about that moment. Think about the moment when your life is laid bare before God, and we can assume that none of us will be innocent. So what can we do to save ourselves? Nothing. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. Jesus came into this world as the God-man, and he lived the perfect life we were unable to. And then he went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place. We sit here, we're kind of reading the story. And did you look at the end of the story? They start to beat Jesus. Doesn't that really kind of bother you? And I realize it's nothing compared to the hell that he was facing. So wrap your head around that for a moment. The great judge of the universe chose to be judged in our place so that we would never have to be judged again. Tim Keller describes Jesus as almost saying this: I am the judge who's going to deal with evil, but here's how I'm going to deal with evil. I'm coming not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment. I'm coming not to smite you with the rod, but to receive the stroke you deserve. I, who deserve to go free, will be condemned by justice, so you, who deserve to be condemned by justice, can go free. So if you don't know Christ, maybe you've grown up in the church, maybe you have some big belief in who Jesus is, I exhort you, be saved today. How? Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus for salvation. You can be saved today if you're willing to place your faith in Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's someone who trusts Jesus for salvation and acknowledges him as Lord of their life. Let me close with this. The title of the message is A Tale of Two Witnesses. Next week we'll kind of finish this, but I kind of got a picture of that recently. A Tale of Two Witnesses, one a good one and one a bad one. Unfortunately, I was kind of the bad one. I've been studying this passage all week, and it's about witnessing. It's about sharing the gospel, and I've been thinking about it and meditating on it. And when I'm driving, I'm listening to messages on evangelism, and I'm reading the word. And I was in a restaurant late at night studying, and a couple people come in, and they were just obnoxious and just vulgar language. And you know, I'm trying to study the Word of God, and I'm not even making any connections here. So I'm just, you know, would you guys I'm trying to study about sharing the gospel with people who need Jesus. Would you stop being someone who needs Jesus? So I'm not thinking along those lines. I'm just thinking, why are you so annoying? You know, go take it somewhere else. I have godly things to do. Okay? And it never crossed my mind that they needed Jesus. Honestly, it never crossed my mind until a couple days later as I'm reading and studying, thinking, oh my goodness. I mean, like, here I am thinking about people who need Jesus, and they walk into my life and it's like, they're so annoying. Okay, just go away. Well, during the summer, I had the opposite picture of that. A friend of mine who didn't miss his opportunity to share my faith. We took kind of a long road trip up north. We were in Washington. And one evening, we're hanging out with friends, and they invited their neighbor over to join us. They were just having to be outside, so they invited them over. Right away, you could see kind of their heart for that. And to be honest, sharing the faith was the furthest thing from my mind. Okay, I wasn't taking a sabbatical from evangelism or anything. I was there, just enjoying fellowship. And then I hear my friend start to talk with the neighbor and ask him questions. And he's Middle Eastern. And so he's just, you know, there's a place to start. And pretty soon I hear him sharing the gospel. He had not shrunk in fear. He had not missed his opportunity. And to be honest, I wasn't really surprised because I know him. This is how he lives. He has a passion to share the gospel. Even in his very secular workplace that is often known for its ungodliness, he has a passion to share the gospel. But realize this, it's not simply about personality, not about apologetic giftedness, as much as he understands that this is part of what God has called him to do. Okay, he wrote this on a personal mission statement. Okay, so this isn't a hypothetical, this is my mission from God. This is a personal mission statement. How many of you have that, right? He has one. And this is what he wrote down about his job. He works where he does to have the opportunity and platform to raise up others who will influence our culture and our nation with the gospel of Christ. Or should we be surprised that he didn't miss his opportunity? It's part of his mission in life to share the gospel. And it's part of our mission as well. And so I pray, I truly pray that we would be a church, we would be a people who would make it our mission to share the gospel with the lost. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are thankful for the gospel. As we sang earlier, we were running our hell-bound race indifferent to the cost. But Lord, you saved us. You sent your son to die for us. You gave us faith where there was none. You called us your own. You adopted us into your family. But Lord, it doesn't end there because you also gave us a mission. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself that we would take up that mission and we would be bold in the sharing of our gospel, that we would live in integrity, know our identity, look to eternity, and be a people who boldly proclaim the gospel that saved us. Lord, we can't do it on our own, so would you please grant us grace? We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.